While I am getting set up with this, go ahead and the seventh chapter of Hebrews, please. Back to Hebrews 7 that Brian read for us this morning. And I'm going to read just that last verse, verse 25. You're probably familiar with it. Hebrews 7:25, therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. The book of Hebrews, and especially here in the seventh chapter, it reveals and it pictures, if you will, spiritually pictures, the Lord Jesus Christ in the role as that high priest. Now, so happens that you also know, I'm sure, that that priesthood is one of those three offices which were held by anointed servants of the Lord throughout the scripture. And you know that those offices were prophet, priest, and king. And here is speaking of Christ with reference to the role of a priest. He was also, of course, the prophet and the king as well. And that's why we call him Christ, because Christ, that's the word that means anointed. That's the Greek term. The Hebrew term is Messiah. So whether you say Messiah or whether you say Christ, you're speaking in two different languages, but you're saying the same one, the anointed one, Jesus Christ. Now, we know when we study the scripture that the prophet of God represented God to the people. And so the prophet stood with his back to God and his face to the people, and he spoke in this manner, "Thus saith the Lord." But we know that the priest represented the people to God. And so his back was to the people, and his face was toward the Lord. And that's the one that we're looking at here in the scripture, that role of a priest. Only those who were qualified according to God's word were able to serve in that capacity as our Lord Jesus Christ did. And all of the old covenant, if you will, pictures, descriptions, activities, that whole old covenant system of the priesthood ultimately was fulfilled. It culminated in the person and work of Jesus Christ. So there no longer is, if you will, that kind of a priesthood, because Christ has filled it all. And you know, the church through history, they have taken these wonderful truths of Scripture, one of which we're considering here this morning, and they've worked with these in such a way that they've been able to present them to the people of God down through the ages in a catechetical fashion, ask a question, give an answer. And they did it like this. They asked the question, how does Christ execute the office of a priest? And the answer is, in his once offering up of himself a sacrifice, and in making intercession for us. There are two parts, you see, to his priesthood. Those two parts are sacrifice and intercession. And they are two separate and distinct, and yet they all go together to make the one priesthood. Sacrifice, intercession. Now, the first part, Christ did by his death. He died and he made himself a sacrifice. The other one, he carries out by his life. In fact, Paul says in Romans 5:10, for if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. You see, they're not exactly the same thing. Sacrifice, he accomplished in his death. Intercession, he fulfills in his life. Sacrifice, intercession. The one he did while he was here on earth. The other one he does primarily as he is now in heaven. The one, sacrifice, intercession. The one was completed. It was final. It was unrepeatable. Whereas the other, the intercession, is continual, ongoing, and it never stops even to this present hour. Sacrifice and intercession. And those two in the priesthood of Christ are inseparably bound together, and they relate to one another in such a way that our Lord intercedes because he has first made a sacrifice. He has made a sacrifice in order that he might now intercede on our behalf. And he's effective in his intercession as it now takes place because he was first successful in his sacrifice, which he made for his people. So today we're not considering the generic priesthood of Christ, but specifically his intercession. Verse 25, therefore, he's able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. First thing we're going to consider this morning as we consider this aspect of our Lord's role as that high priest is simply the meaning of intercession. Three times in the scriptures, and this is including the Old Testament and the New Testament, it specifically references making intercession. And I'm going to read all three of those. The first is in Isaiah 53, and it's verse 12. If you want to turn there, I'm going to read it and pass on to the next one, which will be in Romans, and then our third one is here in Hebrews. In Isaiah 53, verse 12, and you know the chapter is a messianic chapter for sure, it says, therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, he will divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul into death, and he was numbered with the transgressors. He bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. Even the Old Covenant writings tell us about this role of Christ. He made intercession. The next one is Romans chapter 8, and it is verse 34. Romans 8, 34. Actually, 35 would be a good place to start. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who's even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. The second appearance. Not only has he died, but he now lives, and in his living, he intercedes for us. And then the last one, of course, is the one that we've already read in Hebrews 7 and verse 25. Now, the concept of Christ's intercession is a whole lot bigger than three references in the scripture, one in the old, two in the new, about him doing that sort of thing. When you do a little bit more thorough search and consideration of it, you see that it branches out with other terms, other ideas that are brought in. For example, when the scripture says we have an advocate with the Father, who is Jesus Christ the righteous, it brings in his aspect of intercession there as well. Doesn't use the word, but that's what it is, having an advocate. When the scripture says that there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, it's bringing in some aspect of his intercession. When it says he is there to appear in the presence of God for us, doesn't use the word intercession, but that's what it comes down to. So you see, it's a very broad, it's a very deep, it's a very well-established truth that we have in the scripture. And the meaning of intercession, especially as it applies to our Lord, is not difficult at all to understand. It's actually quite simple. The idea of intercession involves three parties. And those three parties are, number one, the person who needs it. Number two, the person who makes it. And number three, the person who hears it. It's that simple. The person who needs it, that corresponds to you, the believer. The person who makes it, that is Jesus Christ. And the one who hears it and gives heed to it is your Heavenly Father. Those three parties. And that's all basically it comes down to, that you have a mediator between you and the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he's the one who fills that role of the priest of making intercession. Now, may I say parenthetically, it's interesting that the vocabulary, so to speak, that's used in the New Testament, especially to speak of intercession, presents two different kinds or two types of intercession. We usually think of only one. Would you believe that that very same word to intercede is also used in instances when someone is pleading against someone? For example, that Old Testament prophet, was it Elijah? It says in Romans that he was, and the word is literally, he was interceding against Israel to God. Remember, he was making a complaint. He's saying, Lord, they've all been unfaithful to you. They've all gone after idols and idolatry and all these things, and I alone am left. The word is interceding.
He was praying against Israel. Of course, God said, "Huh, you are sadly mistaken, my friend. That's not the way that it is." But he was making an intercession. Now, obviously, Jesus Christ does not pray against us, right? He does not pray that we will be overrun, overtaken, downcast, ruined, and all of that. Of course not. But he does pray against the world and the flesh and the devil as they would affect you. And he does pray against them as he prays for us in being faithful in the face of all of those things. And so we usually, and rightly so, think of the Lord's role in intercession as a positive role, if you will, in which he prays for us. Even our verse, Hebrews 7:25, says that he lives to make intercession for them. That little preposition, for them. He does it on your behalf. He does it in concern for you, for your benefit, and for your favor. And so the concept is quite simple. You need it. Christ makes it. The Father hears it and responds to it for your blessing. Now, having just simply stated the obvious to you there, secondly, I want you to notice in our passage here, Hebrews 7:25, some of the qualities or the attributes of this intercession which Jesus Christ makes for his people. And I'm going to limit myself just to this verse, though we could range far and wide and find other aspects, other characteristics. I want to simply point out some that are there. And the first one that I see in verse 25 of a characteristic of our Lord's intercession is it's persistent. Now see the verse there? It says, therefore, he's also able to save to the uttermost those who come unto God through him, since he always lives to do this thing. That little word, always. He could have said, because he lives to make intercession, and that would be true. But he has emphasized it. He's put the exclamation point on it by saying he always lives to make intercession. You see, your needs and my needs, spiritually speaking, they are not so much acute here, and then maybe another one over there, and one pops there. But our needs are chronic. They are ever present all around us. And so our Lord's work on behalf of his people, it's not sporadic. It's constant. It's not a hit and miss. It's not an up and down. It's not an in and out. It is always taking place on behalf of his people. He never misses a beat. And he lets not one thing pass by without his notice and without his involvement. Nothing is unattended in the spiritual needs of his people. He does not ignore them. He does not neglect them, nor you who are in Christ. And he never once says to us, in the face of even the smallest kind of issue in life, hey, you're on your own for this one. He always lives to make this intercession. It's persistent. The second thing I notice about our Lord's work on our behalf, as he is pictured here in this role as the intercessor, is that it's personal. Notice he says that he always lives to make this intercession for them, for his people. He prays for our persons, which means that's right up our alley. That's who we are, and that's what we are. He prays with your best interest and concern, and certainly his glory, always, in mind. He is personal in his intercession, and therefore it is always tailored and suited to us as to who we are and where we are. You know, our Lord's prayers, in other words, are not just generic, broad-based, cast out a God bless all the people, amen, and leave it at that. His prayers are individual, they are personal, and they are specific on our behalf. Now, it is true. All of us in this room are made of the same stuff. And the scripture says there's nothing that has overtaken us but what is common to man.
Nothing unique about your experience in life. Nothing. You've not faced a temptation that hasn't already been faced by some believer at some other time, or certainly will be as well. So, having understood that, yet we are not all in the same stuff, at the same time, in the same way, to the same degree. And therefore, our Lord's intercession and prayers for us are measured, so to speak, according to the needs of his people at any given point in time, as they may be. We're all made of the same stuff. We all have our challenges, problems, temptations, and sins. And yet the Lord's prayers are personally tailored for each and every one of us, though nothing uncommon is our experience. To say it this way, you may be anorexic, but I'm a glutton. You may be like a presumptive Peter, but I'm like a doubting Thomas. You may have trouble trusting God like Asaph did because of the temptations of the world, but I may be struggling with a good conscience like David over the guilt of his terrible sin. And in each and every situation, as it may be, the Lord is there in that personal way interceding on behalf of his people. And praise the Lord that he is always living to do that. And the third and final thing that I see in the passage here about a quality or a characteristic of our Lord's intercession is that it's salvific. That is, it is so designed to work for the salvation of his people. You see how the verse starts out there. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost. You cut out all the words in between. Able to save to the uttermost, since he always lives to make intercession. His intercession is necessary for salvation. It works with that view and end. And what is the end that he has in view for intercession? Well, the end that he has in view is just that. It's the end. The end, the utmost, to the furthest limit, to the very extent. In other words, brothers and sisters, because Jesus Christ continues to live always as that priest to make intercession, you are going to make it. You are going to land safely on that, quote, distant shore. You are one day going to take up residence in the celestial city. You will, quote, live to see Beulah land. You are going to be in the paradise of God. You are going to witness the tree of life, the Lamb of God, be part of the great marriage lamb. How can I say it? You're going to be there if you're in Christ. And the reason you're going to be there is because he is able to save you to the uttermost because he intercedes for you. That means nothing is going to stop it. You may feel like it got derailed, that it went backwards, that it died along the way. Those are only your perceptions. He intercedes in a way that will result in the ultimate salvation of your soul, in which glory you will reap that glorified spirit and soul and that glorified body as well. And it is in his intercession. Is going to be fruitful, and it's not going to fail. And you see how important that is to us? It's not just a nice tacked on little extra benefit, but it's woven right into the whole thing, the whole scheme of God's redemption and salvation for his people, that Christ will not only die to make the sacrifice, but he will live to make intercession on our behalf. And those attributes, persistent, personal, and salvific, praise God. Now, the third and final thing this morning. What are the things for which Jesus Christ intercedes or prays for? Because essentially his intercession is prayer. What are the things? How does he pray? How does he fill out this role that he has in the high priestly function to intercede on our behalf? Well, I'm going to limit myself this morning as we consider the third and final point to four things for which our Lord prays for his people. And the first one is, he prays for our faith. That our faith would be, if you will, kept intact. That our faith would remain. And that we would continue on with it. You know, in the triad of grace, you have faith, hope, and love. And the scripture tells us, which is the greatest? The greatest of these is love. I will ask the question, which is the first of these? And the first of these is faith. Almost always coming first in the scripture, faith. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. For by grace are you saved through faith. You're being kept by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed. Faith is absolutely essential. And therefore, one of the first things that our Lord, so to speak, prays for and intercedes is on behalf of faith, your faith. And of course, this is well illustrated in the passage that I'd like for you to turn to in Luke chapter 22. Please turn there, Luke 22. And just verses 31 and 32 will serve us this morning for this. And of course, it's the instance of Simon Peter. Luke 22, 31 and 32. Our Lord, in his role as the high priest, is going to pray for Peter specifically concerning his faith. Verse 31. And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren. Of course, the Lord has not yet given himself as that sacrifice in the priesthood. But in the anticipation of that sacrifice, he now enters into the role in the priesthood of the intercession. Peter, I prayed for you. Now, a request has been made by the accuser of the brethren. And that accuser has asked permission to sift Peter as wheat. And I think of this as, if you know wheat, you know, and the husk and everything, you take the husk and you want to separate it from the kernel and so on and so forth. You want to separate the two, get them apart from one another. Seems to me the concept of sifting is for the devil to say to the Lord, hey, give me Peter. I'm going to try to separate him from his faith, is the idea I think that's going on there. If it were possible to do that. To separate him from the most crucial grace that there is, so to speak, of faith. Faith is like a shield. If you can take that away, you're vulnerable. It's like tearing down the wall of that guarded city. Now it's open. And so he must remain attached to that faith. And so our Lord says to Peter, even before it happens, notice that it hasn't happened yet. It's before the event. Telling him what Satan has asked and says to him, but I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. In the face of danger, you are going to be kept safe. And the reason you're going to be kept safe is because I have prayed for you because of his intercession. Your faith, specifically notice he says here, your faith should not fail. Now, we know as the experience unfolded, you know, of Peter's denial and so forth, and you can say, well, looks like it failed there. But he did not become detached from that vital connection with Jesus Christ, which is only through faith. You know, the vehicle codes of probably every state in the union says that if you're with your vehicle, you're going to be towing a trailer, whatever kind it may be, behind you on the roads and the highways of the state. The automobile code requires that you have safety cables, safety chains, devices that also connect that item being towed with a vehicle that is towing. In the sad event, if somehow that hitch should become compromised, that the thing towing is still going to follow in the path of the vehicle towing it, it will stay under control. It will still have an attachment. It will not be broken. Our Lord Jesus Christ says, it may look like it became uncoupled, Peter denied him three times. But in truth, the safety chains of the intercession of Jesus Christ held him to Jesus, and he comes to repentance. And then he does as the Lord told him to do. Go and strengthen your brethren. And the only reason he remained, if you will, in the faith is because of what Jesus did for him going in to that trial. True faith will keep you attached to the one under whose spiritual power you are being towed through life. And yet that connection can only be kept, if you will, in permanence because of our Lord's dealing. Thank the Lord for that. Yes, it's true, brothers and sisters, your faith and mine may at times be weak and wear very thin. Our faith may be misinformed and incorrectly taught. It may be dull and tarnished, but never, never, never will it be completely obliterated, erased, and gone. You will never be separated from it, and you will never be separated from Him, because He prays for your faith. Second thing that our Lord prays for, according to the Scripture, in this role as the intercessor, is for your continued forgiveness. Your continued forgiveness. That we would be kept in that reconciled state, that we would be forever pardoned, in spite of the presence and experience of our sin. Two passages I'm going to read. I'm going to go back and I'm going to read Romans 8, 33 and 34, and then I'm going to turn to 1 John chapter 2. Romans 8 and 1 John chapter 2. In Romans 8, the verses I read before, I read again, and notice that it assumes some kind of sin, wrongdoing, some kind of culpability. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. In other words, the answer to what looks like maybe the possibility of a charge, something of wrongdoing that is brought up against us, there's an answer for it. And thus the answer is Christ and his intercession. And then 1 John chapter 2. Simply the first verse. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. If anyone sins, we have, present tense, we are given an advocate with the Father. The Lord prays in his intercessory role for the continual pardon and forgiveness of his people. That we do not, as it were, fall in and out of a saved state. We are saved by grace and we continue in that state of salvation. And we are kept in righteousness. And we are kept, if you will, in that acceptable state before God. Even though we are, if you will, objectively guilty of sin along the way, and yet not condemned because Christ intercedes. Now, all of us have been disappointed in other people, in our spouse, in our parents, children, fellow church members, neighbors. We've all been disappointed with other people because they failed, because they fell, because they did or didn't do something that we thought they should have or that would have been right. But that is no different, so to speak, from what we experience with ourselves. When we fall and when we fail, we disappoint ourselves in our lapses and our missteps and mistakes and faults, and especially our sins. But never will you be disappointed in Jesus Christ. not only has he already fulfilled all righteousness on your behalf, but he continues to keep you in that righteousness and in that forgiven state and condition. And when the experiences of life through sin muddy you, he washes us off. And when the accusing voice is raised against you, he quiets the voice. He continues to intercede and to plead the merit of the sacrifice that he's already made once for all for sins when he shed his blood on the cross. I mean in no way to be gross or anything whatsoever. But the literal blood of Jesus Christ that came out of his body has long since dried up, evaporated, been absorbed, decomposed, gone. But the efficacy of his shed blood has never lost its power. Never lost its efficacy, its ability, its power to save, and never can it. Whether those sins be sins of the past, the present, or of the future. And our Lord is constantly pleading that merit. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from how much? From all of our sins. Past, present, and future. And our Lord pleads the merit of that every time we need it. And you know, he exemplified that while he was being put upon the cross. He exemplified that very role when he said, "Father, forgive them because they don't know what they're doing." He prayed the Father's forgiveness in the face of true guilt. And when we are truly guilty, we have an advocate with the Father, the intercessor, Jesus Christ, the righteous. You know, what blessing, what hope we have in our Lord Jesus, who does all of this as he prays for your faith, as he prays for your forgiveness. And thirdly, as he prays for our worship and our worship in general and our prayers in particular. I'll just simply reference 1 Peter 2:5 as he prays for our worship, where there Peter says that our spiritual sacrifices are made acceptable through Jesus Christ. You know, your activity today was just so much ritual unless Jesus Christ was interceding. But I trust in faith it wasn't just so much ritual, so much activity, but the Lord was there making it acceptable. So he makes our worship acceptable in general and our prayers in particular. Now for that, I want to read two passages. The first one is in the Gospel of John, John chapter 14, and then I'm going to turn to the last book of the Bible, Revelation chapter 8. John 14, our Lord prays for our prayers, for our prayers to be acceptable, to be heard, to be answered, and so forth, if you will. John 14, beginning at verse 12, "Most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these he will do, because I go to the Father. And whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it." Okay, our Lord says, pray in my name. And I suppose that's where we got the practice that when we end our prayers, we say in Jesus' name. The Lord never said anywhere in Scripture that I've ever read, use these exact words when you're done praying. In Jesus' name. Amen. It's not the literal words, of course. It's the idea that we are in Christ, and therefore we are praying in the virtue and in the merit of Jesus Christ. Christ is so entwined in the prayers of his people. He is the one petitioning in the power of the Holy Spirit and in his authority and all these other things as well that I'll not go into. But then Revelation chapter 8. Revelation chapter 8, and verses 1 through 4. And when he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour, and I saw the seven angels who stood before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. Then another angel, having a golden censer, came and stood at the altar. He was given much incense that he should offer it with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints ascended before God from the angel's hand. Notice that the prayers of the saints is not the same thing as the incense, which was then combined with them, right? They are two separate things. And some of the old commentators, when they read the passage, they say, well, this must be Jesus Christ. The prayers of the saints are obvious. Those are the prayers of the saints. And the incense of that angel is the angel of the Lord. That's the angel of Jesus Christ. His incense, his intercession is intermingled with the prayers of the people as they then go up before God. You know, when our Lord addressed the disciples in John 14, they were concerned that the Lord was physically leaving them. And to them it must have felt, if you're going away, then what will that mean for us? That's going to hurt us, isn't it? And the Lord is comforting his disciples and he's reassuring them. He's telling them, you know, the cause, my cause and your interests are not going to suffer because of my going away. And I'm giving you the very thing and the assurance that this is so, that it is in your best interest and in the greater cause of the gospel, that I am going away and I'm giving you that which you will need in my absence, in my physical absence, and that is prayer. Prayer in my name. Prayer would be the unbreakable link between the disciples and their Lord, as it is for us. And prayer throughout the ages has served the people of God well as our bond, as our avenue of fellowship. We've never had the physical presence of Jesus Christ. And yet we have him in his authority and we have him in his presence, especially as he intermingles his incense with our prayers that go up to heaven. And we do not suffer because of it. Prayer is, taking a tangent for a moment, brothers and sisters, is such, I don't have to tell you, but I only remind you, is such a vital aspect of the Christian life, in your life, in your family, and in the church. And it often seems to be the first thing that goes, the last thing that comes back. I can understand why that would be in our human experience. But it has served the people of God well through all the ages. And Jesus says, I'm giving that to you in my name. And I'm going to be right there with you in the midst of it. Came across an example this week as Pauline and I were reading a book together. We read a lot of World War II kind of stuff, as you know. And came across this account of a man by the name of Hans Polly, or Poli, I'm not sure how it's pronounced, who was one of those hidden in the Tin Boom, Corrie Ten Boom, who was hidden in the Tin Boom family in Harlem, in the Netherlands during the 1940s. He was part of the Dutch resistance. He had been there for quite a number of months. And one day while he was away from the hiding place, he was arrested by the Gestapo. He was interrogated, as they would do, ruthlessly by the Gestapo. And he says, thus began the darkest hours of my life. I knew that my parents' comments, when they would go and verify my story, would reveal the lies that were there. The shadow of death fell over me. Everything that had been my life was fading before my eyes and my heart, my love, my family, my future. Only one unshakable certainty remained, the promise of my Father in heaven that even in the valley of the shadow of death, he would be with me. So I turned to God as I had never done before. Lord, Father, here I am. You are Almighty Father, and I'm your child, but I have messed up everything, and I am so scared. Oh, please be with me, God. I saw no lightning, nor heard thunder from heaven, but God answered my prayer. The handcuffs didn't fall off my wrist, but he gave me peace, indescribable peace in my heart that told me, I will be with you, whatever happens. The peace that came over me conquered the other emotions, sheer terror and anger at myself that were whirling inside. Whatever might happen now, I was his and in his hands, safe and secure, and no one could hurt me anymore. I felt lifted out of my worries and agony and set up on a rock where no worldly power could reach me. I was untouchable. I was still cuffed to the central heating, but I felt free. More free than I had ever been before. You see, prayer has suited well the people of God, and it's been acceptable because Jesus Christ is there to mix his incense with it through his intercession. And when you read that kind of a thing, doesn't your heart say, oh, glory be to God and praise God? And yet on the other hand, don't you say to yourself, well, that's just like God, isn't it? That's just like God to do that, to bring that kind of a blessing in that kind of a dark and desperate situation. I doubt it not. Because that's what Jesus Christ does. He intercedes for his people, even in their prayers. Brothers and sisters, you are never alone, even when you are alone, because he intercedes on your behalf. No matter what the mysteries or the nuances or the subtleties of prayers and the things that we cannot figure out, no matter what they may be, one thing is unchangeable. He has woven his intercession into your prayers. Thanks be to God. Lastly, and very quickly this morning, what does our Lord pray for? He prays not only for your faith and forgiveness, not only for the acceptance of your worship and your prayers, but lastly, he prays you get to heaven. You get to heaven. Our Lord said in John 17, and I'll read starting at verse 20. John 17 and 20 and following, he says, I do not pray for these alone, for simply his apostles, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. That's you and me. That they may all be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I have given to them, that they may be one just as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you sent me and have loved me as you have loved them. Father, I desire that they also, whom you gave me, may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which you have given me. Or in the words of Hebrews, he is able to save to the uttermost. I repeat myself. He prays in his intercession for a salvific end. The end is the end. You and I would be saved to the uttermost. As it's been sung throughout the ages by that John Newton hymn, 'twas grace that brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. And that grace comes through the intercession of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm sure you all know the story of the Donner Party in the 1840s when they tried to come from the east and come over to the west and crossing over the Sierras at what some people think is an El Nino winter with all of the snow and so forth. They didn't all make it. Tragedy struck. You've all known of people who didn't make it. Whatever their goal in life, they did not achieve it. Either they lost interest in it, they weren't willing to pay the price, they got lost. There were breakdowns, accidents, interferences, running out of money, discouragements, whatever it may be. They didn't make it. Not so with you. Not so with even one who believes in Christ. We will see, and we will arrive safely to arrive at home. And the reason is because he saves us by his life. He saves us through his intercession. Now, everything that I've said this morning in closing, I believe is scripturally true, I trust. If it's not, may you quickly forget it. All about Jesus Christ and the intercession of our Lord and the great necessary role that he continually plays on behalf of his people. But I wouldn't want anybody to go this morning thinking, well, this is a let go and let God kind of thing, isn't it? Who is it that receives the benefit and the blessing of Christ's intercession? Who's on the receiving end of all of this? Let the verse answer it. It says, therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him. It is the through him to God people who receive the benefit of Christ's intercession. In other words, he's talking about those who have faith in Jesus Christ, who have their confidence, their hope, their all in him. And they are the ones for whom Christ is interceding. And they are the ones that will receive the benefit of all of that intercession. Those who have that faith, that saving faith. It is those people who live with their face turn towards him. It is those who live with their eyes open and looking unto him, the author and perfecter of their faith. It is to those who live with their voices of faith, always calling out upon him. So the question is, which way are you facing? Are you one of those who come unto God through him? Where are your eyes looking? You've probably heard that saying. Where are your eyes looking? Look around you and be distressed. Look within you and be depressed. Look to Jesus and be at rest. And that's where our eyes are to be, looking unto him, the scripture says. Those are the ones who have the blessing of his intercession. Are you calling upon the name of the Lord? Then be assured that the Lord is calling upon the Father for your behalf. And be at rest. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for every word that you've spoken. Every word that we have inscripturated, Lord, for us that informs our faith, that instructs us, that teaches us, that, Lord, encourages us, directs us, and when we need to be, Lord, that it rebukes us, it reproves us, it points out our need, and then it fills our need as it brings us face to face with your Son, our Lord and Savior. And may the word today, Lord, by your blessing, accomplish the very purpose for which you have indeed sent it out. Build up the faith of the people. O Lord, do we not need to grow in every grace and certainly being strengthened in that faith that we have? Thank you, Lord, that there is one who does live to make that intercession on our behalf and that he never fails in the work that he has come to do and certainly is accomplishing. We rest in him. O Lord, may others do the same. May others see the folly of their ways. May they see the foolishness of living apart from you. May they feel their need, Lord. May you, through the Word and the Spirit, break into their hearts, into their lives, Lord, and show them the glory in the face of your Son, Jesus Christ, that they too would come to that saving knowledge. Lord, bless the church, we pray, with your Word and with your Spirit, building us up in this most holy and precious grace of that faith to go on to be faithful to him who has loved us and given his life for us. Dismiss us, Lord, all, each and every one, with your blessing now as we go forward. Through Jesus Christ, we do pray it together. Amen. Amen. Thank you.